Now, during the early contemporary service this morning, I actually finished on time. But then I thought about a whole bunch of new stuff to tell this service. But I want you to know something. Where's Sarah Jane. Yesterday, you know, sometimes the Bible tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers of darkness. Yesterday, I have felt a couple different times behind this pulpit, my mind go into a cloud, into a fog, hard for me to concentrate, read. And I know what that is. That is not lack of prep or study on my part. It's spiritual. Satan doesn't want a lot of the things that are preached from this pulpit to be preached. And when I have a room that may have a lot of unbelievers, sometimes there's a spirit in there that just makes it hard. There's resistance. And as I mounted this stage yesterday behind this pulpit to preach the gospel to, I know, many who were not believers in Jesus Christ, I felt that pressure. As I put my mic into my inside pocket of my jacket, I felt a piece of paper. I was like, what is that? And I pulled it out. And I had forgotten I had left it in my jacket, but it said, "To Pastor Heath." I opened it. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Romans 15:13. Your friend, Sarah Jane. Sarah, wave. Go ahead and stand up so everyone can see you. Yeah. She makes sure she encourages me. And this one doesn't have a pocket, so I'll leave it right there. But I want to thank you, because that was what I needed to hear yesterday. God uses us in all different ways. So we're going to be in, or actually we're going to finish 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. Yeah, we've been in chapter 7 for about 2 months now. Okay, so we're going to actually finish this chapter today. Now, Paul's going to close out this chapter that we have discussed a whole bunch of issues from marriage, sexual immorality, being single, being divorced, our calling in life through all those things. This last part of the chapter, Paul addresses the issues of the virgins in the church, those who have never been married before in the church, and also the widows in the church. So let's begin in verse 25, chapter 7. "Now concerning the virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Paul is saying here, to start out, there is no commandment that the young must get married, or they must remain single. As some were starting to think in the church, oh, if I stay single, I'll be more holy. Or, no, no, God's plan is for everyone to be married. No, Paul's very clear. There's no commandment from the Lord. But let me give you some very trustworthy advice that God has given to me. Because of the present distress. What does he mean by this present distress? Well, most commentators and scholars are thinking Paul is referring to the persecution of the church, of the Christian faith. Remember, persecution started in Jerusalem where the church began, and it pushed people out, and that's how the church came to be in places like Corinth. The Christians pushing out, and Paul on his missionary journeys. But there was still a persecution that was coming. It was already started a little bit from Rome, but within a few years of writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, full persecution was upon the church in the Roman Empire, to the point that Christians were being gathered up and used as human torches and candles to light up streets and gardens. Christians were being thrown into the arena to be eaten by wild animals. The persecution is what most people are thinking about, the present distress. Paul is saying this is a difficult time. It's not a great time to make any major change in your life, not knowing what will happen. Paul's best advice was not to make any major change in your life, getting married or getting unmarried, but to stay the course. For if a man is married and he enters into this time, it's going to be even harder. A single person, man or woman, to deal with persecution, it would be easier to deal with it as a single person than worried about your spouse being persecuted or maybe even your children. So he's saying this is trustworthy advice. Right now, don't worry about making any major change. He goes on to verse 28. But even if you do marry, even if you do make that change, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. Even if you do marry, it's not sinful. Paul is just giving advice. There's no commandment from God to marry or not to marry. However, Paul does point out that it may not be the best time because of the present distress, and also because marriage in itself brings some trouble into your life. Marriage is between two people, a man and a woman, husband and wife. And even though they may be believers, and they're supposed to be within inside the Christian faith, both still have a sin nature within. So there might possibly be conflict in a marriage between a husband and wife. Do you think that's possible? It might be. It might be. Paul's saying, I'd like to keep you from that trouble. I mean, before, when you were single, all you had to do was really worry about what you wanted to do. But now, you have to do what? What she wants to. No, the word I was looking for was compromise, which women don't usually want to do. Just joking. Men don't want to compromise either. Wendy will testify to that. No, we have two sinful people. Even though they're born again believers in Jesus Christ, we still have a sin nature. And there will be some extra trouble being married that you would not have had to deal with if you had remained single. And there's even more pressure when children come into the picture. All right, so Paul's saying, I'd like to spare you from this. You know, you need to think long and hard about getting married. Remember, Paul has already addressed that marriage is not superior to being single. And that there are some great benefits to remaining single. Paul is wanting to spare them the extra difficulties, but also that Paul wants them to use their life to serve Christ. But if they choose to get married, Paul wants them to be aware of the time we have in this life. Paul would rather have those who are single in the church remain single and serve God, because the burden on his heart was so great for the lost world. And he understood that time is short. He says that in the very next verse, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. If a virgin marries, they must understand clearly time is short. What does that mean? Well, it means a couple different things, but they all apply. Life is short. The Bible describes our lives as a vapor in the wind. Have you ever been out in a cold morning and breathed your breath out and saw the vapor? What happened to it? Disappeared pretty quick. Life is like that. Now, for young people, life doesn't seem short. It seems to drag on. You can't wait to grow up. Can't wait to get out from underneath mom and dad, right? But as soon as you grow up, what are you thinking about life? How quick it goes. I just had someone this last week say, I'm coming up on my 55th wedding anniversary. She says, I remember when we just got married like it was yesterday. which told me a couple things. Life is short. It goes by quick. Second, they must have had a good marriage because she thought 55 years was really a short time. I've heard other people describe 55 marriages and not like that. I've heard that I've been married for 55 years. You know, I was like, Life is short. It goes by quick. And the older you get, the quicker time goes. Time is also short in the biblical aspect because the return of Christ could happen at any moment. There's a word that you might be hearing a lot now on the radio and things called the convergence. It's from Luke, Signs of the Times, where Jesus warns us about all the signs of the times of the end and how they will all come together and be happening at the same time, the convergence. We see that happening on the world stage today. So if the signs of the times of the last period of human history are beginning, we who believe in the pre-trib rapture, that happens before the end. How much time does the church have left? I got a video clip here in this sermon I'll play here in a little bit that should be a huge wake-up call to us. I think it was to the first service, and I hope it is to the second service. But time is short. Paul understands this. So he goes in, and one of the first things he says in this should be as though they had none, talking about husbands with their wives. And now, this is not saying you should ignore your wife as though you weren't really married. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying here is that being married is no excuse for not serving the cause of Christ. You can't use your marriage and your family as an excuse not to serve God with your life. He says, those that weep, rejoice, the possessions they own, misusing their life in this world. All these things are expressing the same idea that the believer is not to get caught up in the cares of this world. Not to be controlled by emotions, the ups and the downs in life. Not to be consumed with possessions. Not misusing the life that you've been given by God, as most do in the world, and probably all of us did before we came to Christ, living for our own desires and our own will. But we must understand that time is short. We only have one life to live, and it goes by quick enough. But we only have one life to live for the Lord. We only have one life to make a chance, to make a difference for the cause of Christ. Verse 32. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Again, Paul wants the virgins to remember that being married is not better than being single. The world tells us that that you're some kind of freak or failure if you don't get married. But Paul wants them to understand that remaining single can be a great advantage. That you can put your full effort in life into serving God, serving a cause greater than any human being. He goes on to verse 35. And I say, for your own profit, not that I put a leash on you, I'm not trying to control you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. You know, talking to these young people who are contemplating marriage or staying single and serving God, I worked for 12 years basically in youth ministry and saw a lot of young people come from junior high into high school and into college. And I see some of those kids that I taught now, and they're getting married, they're having kids, and it merely makes you feel old. But I watched a lot of them accept the truth of the scripture. grow as young disciples of Jesus Christ and feel a calling, an excitement, a burning inside to serve God with their lives, to be missionaries or become a pastor or work in women's ministry, whatever it was. I witnessed several of them. Some of them even went off to Bible college to prepare for ministry. But somewhere in there, they ended up getting married, which wasn't a sinful thing. They have that right. But because they went ahead and got married, most of them never made it into ministry. They felt God was calling them into ministry, and as they went to do that, they got married and it sidetracked them. And Paul is saying here, don't get married just because society tells you you have to be married. You know, you can live your life to serve God. And there's nothing wrong with that. And those kids that I've known, that what if they just waited on marriage for a little while instead of getting married so quick? What if they had just gone through their schooling or got into ministry? Who knows what could have happened? But the pressure of the world on people is to get married, to find your soulmate and get married and settle down and have 2.5 kids. And, you know. But Paul is wanting these unmarried people to really think deep about their decision before they get married. Now Paul switches gears a little bit in verse 36. He says, but if any man thinks he's behaving properly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Now what this is talking about is a father who has a daughter who is a virgin, never been married, and he has basically vowed her to serve God with her life. This is also the time where you had arranged marriages and the betrothal aspect of the customs of the day, where one was betrothed to another. And in our culture that has this dating and the engagement by the man and the wife without really the family being involved, and our culture can look at these other cultures and go, well, you know, that's kind of strange that the father has so much control with his daughter's future. But, you know, many cultures still kind of do this today. And when you study those cultures around the world, these arranged marriages and stuff, you know what their divorce rates are like? A lot better than what we have here in America. Their marriages actually last longer and more of them than we do here in the United States. So that's what's kind of going on here. So you have to understand it from this context. A father has said, hey, I'm going to vow my daughter, she's going to serve the Lord. But then the daughter gets past the flower of youth. She's not a child no more. She has become a woman. She wants to get married. She doesn't agree with father about being betrothed just to God and serving God. She wants to get married. So what is the husband, the father's to do? He's vowed her to God. Paul makes it very clear. Let them marry. Let her marry. Let her marry. Breaking your vow here may have been good intent before God, but you spoke for your daughter, and her heart's not there to serve God like you wanted her to. Let her marry. It's not a sin. He goes on to verse 37. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So if having no necessity is the key words in the phrase here, there's no pressure on him from his daughter to change his vow. She's ready. She wants to go serve God. Great. The vow is done. That does well. But no necessity is the key. The daughter is in agreement with her father's vow. So, in verse 38, so then he who gives her in marriage does well, even though he vowed her to the Lord. But he who does not give her in marriage does better. Paul thinks it's better because, one, the one that doesn't get married, she's not going to deal with all the extra troubles that a married couple deals with. And she also has more time to serve God. And that was Paul's heart, was to serve God with no distractions. So now Paul sums it up here closes out the chapter speaking to the widows. And this can also be to the men who have been left behind. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married. She can get remarried to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. Meaning, don't be unequally yoked. If you get remarried, you need to be remarried to a believer, somebody that's in the Lord. But look at verse 40. But she is happier if she remains as she is. I mean, she doesn't have to deal with putting up with another man. You know what I'm saying? Ladies, you know what I'm saying? A whole nother man with all his other issues of being a man. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, Paul's judgment. But look what he says. And I think I also have the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God. See, this is my judgment. My judgment has been formed by God, so it is good to listen to. Widows can remarry only in the Lord. But if she remains single, she can serve God. And I told this to the young ladies in the first service, and I'll tell it to any lady in here. A woman does not need a man to be complete in this life. The only time a woman needs a man to be complete is if she desires to be married. Then she needs a man to complete that process. But to remain single and serve God with her life, she is complete. The world will tell her otherwise. Who cares what the world says? What does Paul say? She'll be happier. She doesn't need no man. So don't feel the pressure that the world puts on you. She can experience the full joy of serving God. This is Paul's judgment. So there it is, chapter 7. After 2 months, the complete teaching of the Christian faith and husbands and wives, sexual immorality, being single, being married, being divorced, being a virgin, and being a widow. So, I know what you're thinking. Woohoo, he's finished up early. Guess what? I'm not done. But today you might be thinking, well, this sermon is over, right? Well, it's not. Oh, and also you might be thinking, well, this sermon didn't have anything to do with me because I'm not a virgin looking to get married. And I'm not a widow. Let me tell you something. Even if you come up a part of Scripture that doesn't seem to be speaking to you directly, there's something in it for you. There's always some nuggets of truth in every passage of Scripture. So as I looked at this and I closed out, I go, well, I'm going to finish up way early. I can't let them out 25 minutes early. That would be sinful. Even though it's not sinful when I keep you past. So I said, Lord, how do I close this out? And he put something on my heart as I reread the passage. And this is what I want to share with you this morning as we close. I want to go back to verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Don't get distracted in this life from the cause of serving Christ. Look at the bottom, verse 31 in the green there. It says, for the form of this world is passing away. Time is short. Our life is a vapor. The older you get, the quicker time goes. The signs of the time seem to be happening all around us. There may not be much time before the rapture of the church. Serving the cause of Christ, not letting anything in life distract us from that main mission. Why? Because the world is passing away. What does that mean? Well, I want to read to you a passage from 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, the world that we live in right now, is reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a day, it's reserved for fire, for the day of judgment. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. All that verse is saying is God is very patient, and he's not inside of time like we are. He'll do what he needs to do, but according to his will, not our timeline. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, Just because he is waiting, this day hasn't, the judgment day hasn't come, even though the church has been saying that the judgment is coming. And there's scoffers in the world today going, you Christians are crazy. You keep saying that there's a judgment, God's going to return, and everything continues to happen as it always has. We're married, we're having parties, we're shopping, we're living life. Where is his return? But Peter says, listen, God is not slack concerning his time. Just because he has held off, just because he is long-suffering, or patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God has not returned yet to judge the world because he is patient, because he loves us, and the longer he waits, that's more time for the church, us, to share with people the gospel so they're saved from the judgment, from this day of fire reserved for the world and all ungodly men and women. That all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The end will come upon the unbelieving world who has mocked the scriptures, who have mocked God. They will not be ready. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, Revelation speaks of this moment as the earth becoming nothing. I mean, nothing, disappearing, vaporizing, out of complete existence. These terms here, fervent heat, the elements, this is describing something that we never really could understand before science delve into how things are being created and made in God's wonderful creation. The elements, this pulpit, this computer, my body, your body, matter. The law of science, first law of thermodynamics, is that matter cannot be created or destroyed. I think that's the first one or second one. Matter cannot be created. We can't create matter. All we can do is take what was already being created, wood and rock and all this sort of stuff. Matter can't be created, but it can't be destroyed either. Meaning, this pulpit, if I wanted to get rid of this pulpit, destroy it physically, what could I do to destroy it? Burn it! Burn it with an intense fire too, right? What would be left? Ashes. Oh, the matter is still there. It's just in a different physical state. It's no longer this. It's a pile of ash. Okay, what do I get? How do I get rid of that ash? Well, I can beat it into real fine ash, but how do I get rid of that? I can scatter it to the wind. Well, now it's still out there. It's just in a bunch of places. I haven't gotten rid of the matter. The matter cannot be destroyed. Because all matter is made up of atoms. At the atomic level, atoms make up all matter. It says all the elements will melt with fervent heat. They'll be dissolved. Revelation talks about it disappearing completely out of existence. You see, atoms, scientists are still baffled with the nuclei of the atom because it should split. But some force, and they call it the nuclear force, keeps the atoms together, the nuclei of the atom. You've studied this, have you not, Mike? You were a chemist, right? What holds all the atoms together, science still doesn't really know. I say it's God and his creation. And at one moment in time, on that day, the day that will sneak up on the unbelieving world, he'll release his control of all the atoms. What happens when millions of atoms split? Fervent heat. and the elements will dissolve away into nothing. This is a bad day. You know, there are people out there that are fighting to save the planet. There are people who have made environmentalism their religion. Global warming is their banner. I'm not saying up here at all that we should not take care of the environment. I'm not saying that we should go out and trash it or anything like that. No. But trying to save a world that is already set for destruction, what a waste of time. Why try to save the whales and the rocks and the trees when all that's going to be burned up? Disappear. The only thing that we need to be worried about saving are human souls. Therefore, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? What kind of people should we be as a church? Should we be so caught up in the cares of this life when this world, there's a day set that'll come upon it with surprise and this whole world will burn up? What kind of people should we be? Time is short. We need to serve God with no distractions, because this world will pass away into destruction, into judgment, because God has fixed a day. Acts 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men, all women, everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And the world may mock at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To us, it is everything. It proves the gospel true. It proves Jesus was said is who he said he was. And he has power over death, and we don't have to fear death. And for us, it's everything, the resurrection. To the world, they mock it. But to the world, they need to understand very clearly what God says. That resurrection you mock, that resurrection you ignore, this is your guarantee of your judgment. I will judge you. I'm being patient right now because I love you and I want you to repent and come to me for salvation. But if you do not, I will judge you, for you are sinful. You will stand before me condemned, guilty. Condemned is not a word many people like to hear. This week, a U.S. senator overstepped a major line. A U.S. senator went where he should have never gone. A U.S. senator said some things that should make every one of us wake up to be in the church in America. A U.S. senator attacked a fellow citizen for being a believer in Jesus Christ and believing what I think everyone in here believes, that there's only one way to be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. That all who are outside of Christ are condemned. It's not a message of hate, it's a message of truth. Because in that truth is also love, that all can come to Christ. God will not reject one person. But something happened this week that better wake us up, because I believe time is short. I think the tides are changing, shifting against us in this country, against the message of the gospel. I want you to listen to it.
Their letter states, and I quote, "We write to express our deep concerns about the nomination of Russell Vogt to the position of Deputy Director of the White House Office of Management and Budget. Mr. Vogt has denigrated American Muslims and the Muslim faith. His writings demonstrate a clear hostility to religious pluralism and freedom that disqualify him for any appointment, including that of Deputy Director of the OMB." So, for the record. In the piece that I referred to that you wrote for a publication called Resurgent, you wrote, Muslim, quote, Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned, end of quote. Do you believe that that statement is Islamophobic?
Absolutely not, Senator. I'm a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith. That post, as I stated in the questionnaire to this committee, was to defend my alma mater, Wheaton College, a Christian school that has a statement of faith that includes the centrality of Jesus Christ for salvation. And
again, I apologize. Forgive me. We just don't have a lot of time. Do you believe that people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Is that your view?
Again, Senator, I'm a Christian, and I wrote that piece.
Well, what does that say?
The statement of faith of Wheaton.
I understand that. I don't know how many Muslims there are in America. I really don't know. Probably a couple of million. Are you suggesting that all of those people stand condemned? What about Jews? They stand condemned too?
Senator, I'm a Christian.
I understand you are a Christian, but this country is made up of people who are not just. I understand that Christianity is the majority religion, but there are other people who have different religions in this country and around the world. In your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned?
Thank you for probing on that question. As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals.
And do you think your statement that you put into that publication, they do not know God because they've rejected Jesus Christ the Son and they stand condemned, do you think that's respectful of other religions?
Senator, I wrote a post based on being a Christian and attending a Christian school that has a statement of faith that speaks clearly with regard to the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation.
I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who is what this country is supposed to be about. I will vote no.
So if you believe that Jesus Christ is central to salvation, there is no other salvation outside of Christ, you are not worthy of this country any longer, according to a U.S. senator. You are not worthy to serve in our government, even though our government guaranteed in our Constitution there will be no religious test to serve our government. But here, Bernie Sanders puts together a religious litmus test to disqualify a person from serving in the Trump administration, because he doesn't like his belief. You see, what the world wants and Bernie Sanders wants is that for us to surrender, to spit upon, to desecrate what Jesus said about himself, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but through me. You see, what they want us to say is that all religions are the same. There are many ways to God, and that absolute truth doesn't exist. Truth is relative. Jesus said, I am the truth. I couldn't believe what I was hearing this week. He said that our gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of God so loved the world, is now considered hate speech. When he said, your statement of Jesus being central and that anyone outside of Jesus Christ was condemned was Islamophobic. You know, the word meaning itself, the word itself, Islamophobic, means you're fearful of Muslims. But that's not how he used it. And that's not how the world uses Islamophobic, that word. Their definition is you're a hater. You're a racist. So what Bernie Sanders, a U.S. senator, was saying, your gospel is a gospel of hate. And this man's a coward. And I'll tell you why he's a coward. What he preaches, he does not live himself. And he only preaches what he knows is going to be accepted by the masses. You see, he's out there defending Islam and attacking Christianity. But doesn't Islam, in their belief, teach that if you're outside of Allah and Muhammad, that you are an infidel and condemned? Does it not teach that? Yes, it does. But he's not attacking Islam. He's not attacking any Muslim in our country. Why? Because he's a coward, because he knows that they attack back. But Christianity, we don't attack back. You slap us on one cheek, you can slap the other. When you hate and despise us, we are to love you and persecute and pray for you. He's got millions of followers. He came close to becoming the president of the United States. This is a huge moment inside the Christian faith, inside America. I'm not trying to be a sensationalist, but when I read this, he said this knowing that many would accept it and agree with it. That's why he said it. That's why he crossed a line that no one has crossed before in Washington, D.C., in a public hearing. That's why he didn't mind breaking the Constitution. Because he knew many, many would accept and support him. Yes, there are some that are crying out and coming against him. But I've already seen on Facebook and stuff, people supporting his stance. I read a post about those Christian terrorists, those Christian haters. Because we stand for a gospel that says Jesus is the only way. We've been warning this, talking about this change in our country. We've seen persecution overseas, but not so much in our country. But we've been seeing some signs. And I don't know if this is a moment we're going to look back on and go, here's where it really started. In the U.S., here's where the attitude towards the church and the gospel changed. In America. It could be. I don't know. Only time will tell. But when you have a U.S. senator willing to attack an entire faith, changes are coming. It's important we understand the time we live in. And that our time might be very limited to serve the cause of Christ. To warn people in the world about the judgment of God. That the death of Christ was for their sins. That Christ died for them. It's not a message of hate, but a message of love and hope. That he went into the grave but came out so that we could all have life. Everyone who repents and put their faith in him. The resurrection proves the gospel. It also proves the judgment, and many will be condemned for that judgment. Some churches will bend. They will say that there are many ways to God. Some churches will completely break under the pressure of someone like Bernie Sanders. But others will stand for the truth. We will not break, and we will not bend. But let me be honest, very clear. Standing for the truth always comes at a cost. So as the church, we must understand there is a cost to pay. And that our time may be very limited. God does not want anyone to perish, but all have to come to repentance, to be saved, because he loves them. We must never let anything in this life or this world to distract us. from serving our Lord and Savior. Now, I've talked a little too much, and I'm going to finish up on time. So go to the next slide real quick. We all know about the parable of the sower, right? Well, I want to skip, instead of read that whole thing, I want to skip down to Matthew 13, verse 18, where Jesus tells what the parable of the sower is all about. Now, the sower, the farmer, is going out and throwing seed in the field. Jesus said, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. The seed is the gospel, the truth of God that's put out for all to hear. But the parable shows there's four ways people respond to the gospel. And here the first one is the hard ground, the wayside. It represents someone who is hardened by sin. And they're not going to change. They don't want to change. And they hear God saying, "Return, repent of your sins, come to Jesus Christ, be saved." And they go, "I don't want it." And before they can even think about it, they've walked away. Satan's taken it even from their very memory, and they continue in their sinful lifestyle. That's one way someone responds in the world. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word immediately, receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This is not stony ground like there's big stones all in the ground. No, the Greek here is, it's a layer of solid rock with just a little bit of soil on the top. So there's no place for plants to grow deep, solid roots. There's only a little bit of moisture on that rock layer. So when the sun comes out, the water evaporates, they die. This is a lot of people who hear the gospel and go, yeah, that sounds good. I believe that. Yeah, loving people, that sounds good. But then the word says, no, you'll be a slave to everyone. You'll be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are to live for God and not for yourself. That's too much. Their faith that they were so excited about dwindles really quick. And then they're gone. I don't want that. They're only here for a little bit, then disappear. Verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The thorny ground depicts one who seems to receive the word, but whose heart is full of the cares of this world, of riches, pleasures, and lust. The things of this world consume his time and attention away from the word, and he ends up having no time for it. It just gets choked out after a while. But finally, verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. He who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, but they're producing. The word of God landed on good soil, and they embraced what the word of God said. It didn't matter persecution and tribulations. It didn't matter sacrificing your will and becoming a slave to God. It didn't matter the hard time of sanctification and discipleship that God calls us to. It was worth it. We embraced it. And God's Holy Spirit changed who we are. God's Holy Spirit, his fruit, was produced in us. And more fruit with our lives serving the cause of Christ, and people were coming to salvation. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The good ground portrays the one who hears and understands and receives the word and then allows the word to accomplish its results in his or her life. The believer represented by the good ground is the only one of the four who is truly saved, because salvation's proof is fruit. Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And fruit from serving the cause of Christ. A changed life. A life that God uses. So today, church, with the times changing around us, with U.S. senators condemning us and our message, three things we must understand. Time is short. Do not let anything distract you from serving the cause of Christ. I don't know how much time we have left. It could be 10 years, could be 100 years. It could be 10 months, it could be 10 days. I don't know. But whatever time we have, let us not be distracted. This world will burn up. All those things you're collecting and proud of at home, that home maybe, it'll burn up. It'll be gone. And not just gone. I mean non-existent. The only thing we can truly do that has any value in this life is serve the cause of Christ. What kind of soil has the word found in your heart? What kind of soil? In Christ, you can be the good soil. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for our little church here, Lord. And it's little compared to some, and in this world, it's, compared to the world, it's little. But Lord, you took a handful of disciples in the very beginning, and you changed the world because they were sold out to you. They loved you, and they were there for the cause. No distractions. Lord, I pray. I don't know how much time we have left. I don't know how the country is going to feel towards us in the future. But Lord, that doesn't matter. What matters is right now we have breath in our lungs. We have a mouth and a tongue that can declare truth and speak in love, but speak with boldness. And we can share with people the gospel. Every one of us can. We're all equipped with the Holy Spirit. We just have to put the time to study in, to make ourselves prepared, to show ourselves approved to you, to be used by you, to share the gospel with our loved ones, our families, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, because time is short, and this world is going to pass away. Lord, we don't show hatred. We don't show anger. We just share the truth. And it's not always going to be accepted. Darkness doesn't like the light. And that's just something we're going to have to deal with. But Lord, help us to do it. Some churches are bending. Some are breaking. Lord, help us to stand strong. As a church and as individual Christians and wherever you take us, Lord, that we make our stand upon the rock. And that this church right now, whatever time this we have left in here in this little town of Reading, that this church will continue to be a church on this little hill, Lord, that is light, that is salt, that is a refuge in the storm for those who are being beat up and destroyed by sin, that are lost in the darkness, that they can look up. And just like a lost ship at sea can see the lighthouse and safety, Lord, that we will be that light. We will stand for the truth, and we will show love, and we will show, tell people where there is hope and where there is true life to be found. And it's found only in your Son. It's not a statement of hatred, but a statement of pure, absolute truth, because you are the truth. Lord, help us as an individual Christian in here and as a church, let us make our stand today in our hearts. And in our minds and in our very souls, that we will stand for the truth. And if we are persecuted, if we are hated for it, if we are maligned, then blessed are we. For so they also persecuted the prophets before us. We're in good company. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to show our people that your gospel is true. by the way we live our lives, how we share the truth with them, to bring honor and glory to you forever and ever. And all God's people said,